because you'll need to remember it in the days ahead. Many times before God gives you the grace you need, He's going to show you that you need it. This evening we're in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 down through 25. And just a little bit of background here. Remember that Genesis 2 begins with God taking His Sabbath rest, not because He's tired, but because His work has been completed. And then, after just a few verses, we actually get a more zoomed-in look at what God did on the sixth day when He created man in His own image. The Bible says, "And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He made him male and female. He created them." They're in the 27th verse of chapter 1. And so God made man and woman, male and female, there in the beginning on the sixth day. Chapter 2, you see a microscope vision into that process. You saw just a little while ago, earlier in chapter 2, in chapter 1, of how God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living being. God took a special act of creation in creating mankind. It's the only creature in the entire universe that is made in the image of God. But we're told nothing about how God formed the woman. So the natural question at this point is, well, how did God make Eve? How did God make the woman? And you get a bird's eye view here of how God did that. This evening I want to talk to you about God's amazing grace in creating the woman. God's amazing grace in creating the woman. You wouldn't necessarily see it on the outset when you just read a surface reading of the text that we just saw about how God poured out and demonstrated amazing grace in the creation of the woman. Because when we think about God's amazing grace, we always tend to go to the cross. We always tend to think about how Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was raised up from the dead 3 days later to give us everlasting life. And that is amazing grace for all who believe in Jesus. For anybody, if they would call on Jesus, they can be saved. But God has been demonstrating His amazing grace towards us long before Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And you'll see a number of examples of how God demonstrated His grace, amazing grace that is, through the creation of the woman. Write this truth down with me. If you got a pen and you're going to be taking notes tonight, write this truth down. Because of God's amazing grace in creating the woman and marriage, we must recognize both as a blessing from God to be cherished and protected. Because of God's amazing grace in creating the woman and marriage, we must recognize both as a blessing from God to be cherished and protected. When you look at verse 18, you see is that man was not made to be alone. This is not a good situation for man. When God initially created the man, you see an insufficiency in man right off of the bat, though man is sinless at this point. That's what's startling to me. Man has not sinned. At this point in the text, at this point in history, man has not sinned, and yet you see a massive, gaping insufficiency in man. You would think that that would not be apparent until after the fall, that the man would not feel loneliness, that he would not feel alone, that he would not notice his insufficiencies before the fall, before the sin there in Genesis 3. But you're actually going to see that God showed, it was God's intention to show the man that he was insufficient. And sin didn't have anything to do with it. The fact that man is not God has everything to do with man's insufficiency. Let me show you that here. Verse 18, man is not meant to be alone. Amen. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." I will make him an easer. I will make him a support. I will make him a helper. I will make him someone to come alongside him and to be there with him. You'll see that this woman is going to be congruent to him, going to be very similar to the man, yet distinct. yet very different, of the same kind, of the same substance, with the same qualities, yet with very different responsibilities, with a different role. This woman is said to be created, or rather the need that man is said to have is to have the need of a helper, have someone to support him. So right there, just in man's need and Adam's need, you see the role of the woman defined. The woman's role at its most basic root function is to support. It is to be a helper of the man. That is not a lesser role. That is a God-honoring role. That is a wonderful thing for a woman to support a man. That is a God-given design here. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. I will make him a helper fit for him. So God already knows that it's not good for man to be alone. And what does God already tell us there in verse 18? I will make a helper fit for him. God has already decided to make the woman, which is going to bear a lot of weight with how you read verse 19. God has already decided that he is going to make a helper that is fit, that is literally compatible with the man. He's going to make this companion. Look at verse 19. When verse 19, you see man. Man is very different from the animals, that man was made intellectually and authoritatively superior to the animals. Because you have to look at the other creatures. Is there a helper fit for Adam amongst all the creatures? Look at verse 19. You see that that's not the case. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. You see right there in verse 19 that there is a great, vast distinction between the man and between the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, between all the other creatures on the earth, there is a great chasm of difference. We did not descend from animals. They are a class in and of themselves. They were created at a different time than man. Man was formed out of the dust of the earth, and God has breathed the breath of life. God has made man in his own image. Not so with the animals. The animals do not bear the image of God. Not only that, you see that man was created intellectually superior to the animals and authoritatively superior to the animals. We are not equal with the animals. And you would say, well, that sounds like just such a ridiculous statement to even have to make. And it is. It's an absurd statement to have to make that man is superior to the animals. But you do have people in this world that believe that animals have the same dignities that human beings have, but they don't. Look at what God does here in verse 19. After he has caused all of the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, to form up out of the ground, he brings them to the man. God recognizes the dominion, the authoritative dominion that he has given to man. There in verse 28, remember in chapter 1, God has given mankind dominion over the earth and over the creatures of the earth. And God remembers what he promised to the man. God remembers the authority that he gave the man. And God remembers that he's given him authority over the animals. So what does God do? God causes all the animals to be brought before the man so that the man could name them. Now that tells me not only is the man authoritatively over or superior to the animals, but man is also intellectually superior to the animals. If the animals were capable, even the animals before the fall, before sin entered the world, if the animals were capable intellectually of naming themselves, they would have done so. But they are incapable. They are not rational creatures. They are not like us. They are very different and they are subservient to us. So God brings the animals before the man to name them. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, to give someone a name is to exercise authority over them. And to give somebody a name in the Hebrew mind, in the Hebrew understanding, to give somebody a name means that you understand who they are. So Jacob is given the name Jacob, deceiver, supplanter. Why? Because that's who Jacob was. Jacob deceives his brother Esau. He tricks his father-in-law Laban. He's a wicked and a cruel man. Why is he given the name Jacob? Well, when he's coming out of the womb, he's holding on to his brother's heel. He's going to trip people up all his life. His parents look at that and say, "That's who you are. So we're going to name you Jacob." And you remember that when God changes Jacob's life, when God appears to Jacob, he changes his name to what? To Israel, which means prince. I've changed not only your name, that's what God did. He didn't only change Jacob's name, he changed his person. He changed his character. Changed him from a liar to a prince. And now there's Jacob at the end of his life, and you see him there in the book of Genesis at the end of his life, and he's leaning on his staff, no longer leaning on his wit. He's leaning as a crippled man on his staff, dependent on God. He's a prince of the people of Israel. To name somebody means that you know them. Adam knows these animals. Adam knows what quality they are, what kind they are, how they function, what they do, and so he names them properly. We don't read anywhere in the Bible that God comes back and says, "Adam, that's not really a good name, let's change it." No, whatever the man named them, that was their name. Notice that Adam never went to school. Adam never took a literature class. He never learned an alphabet. He never learned to read and write. So we would see here, he's just made, and he is made intellectually capable of naming the animals in the animal kingdom. He's made able to do that, and so he names every single one of them. Now, in Genesis 1:28, you see that God gives Adam dominion over creation. There's also another portion of that command that is given. What is the other portion of that command? He tells him to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. Well, if Adam does not have a helper that is compatible to him sexually, he cannot multiply and fill the earth. So then you begin to ask the question, well, where is this mate going to come from? Look at what happens here in verse 20. You see, man is not only intellectually superior and authoritatively superior, but man is also made very unique, made unique and independent of the animals. Verse 20, it says, "Then the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit or suitable, compatible, congruent to him. There was not a creature on the earth for Adam to suitably mate with, to procreate and to fill the earth. Now, ask you a question here. Because when I've read verse 20 before, I'm tempted to think certain things. And I'm wrongly tempted there. I begin to ask myself, why did the Lord God make all the animals to pass before Adam just to see that there is no mate suitable for him? You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like God is trying to figure it out. It sounds like God's passing these animals before him to figure out, is there a mate? Is there somebody on the earth that's suitable? So let me ask you that question. Was God performing an experiment in order to figure out if there was a helper suitable for Adam? No. So what was God doing? Was God discovering something for himself? Or was this exercise not for God at all? Who is the exercise for? The exercise is for Adam. The exercise is not so that God can discover something. The exercise is so that Adam can actually discover something. What is Adam meant to discover? You can be tempted to say something right off the bat, but that's not as deep as I want you to go. You're tempted to think that the answer is what God intended Adam to discover is that the animals are not suitable for him to procreate with. Well, sure, that's a surface understanding. That's a basic discovery that Adam is, he's able to see that right off of the bat. But what you see in Adam's declaration there in verse 23 is that Adam actually seems to become frustrated. Adam actually seems to become frustrated here, even though he's sinless. What is Adam meant to discover? He needs God. He is sinless. He hasn't done right or wrong. He is absolutely innocent. But what does he need to discover? That he needs God. He needs God for something. He is meant to discover, even in his innocent condition, that he is not sufficient. He's meant to discover what we understand here from James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God wanted Adam to understand that. You might be sinless, you might be innocent, but buddy, you are insufficient. You are not God. You need God. That's what Adam is meant to discover here. So whatever Adam needs, which we understand as a helper that is suitable for him, is going to have to be given to him. Does Adam deserve something? Does Adam deserve anything to be given to him? No, he exists because God made him. God owes him not a thing. So if Adam is to get anything, he's going to have to get it through God's amazing grace. God's just going to have to gift it to Adam. God is going to see Adam's need, and he is going to meet that need. But here it is. Write this truth down, because you'll need to remember it in the days ahead. Many times before God gives you the grace you need, he's going to show you that you need it. Come on, somebody got to amen that. Many times before God gives you the grace you need, he's going to show you that you need it. Boy, wouldn't it be easy? Wouldn't it be easy if, man, I have a need. God knows my need coming up. He knows I'm going to need to pay this bill, or I'm going to need to do this or that. And God just makes those digits in the bank account fill up. Boy, then I don't really feel like I have a need. Then I don't really appreciate what God has done. Then I don't really recognize that there was nothing I could do to form the material that I needed. See, I need to come to understand there's nothing I can do to create what I need. There's nothing I can do to search out what I need. If I'm going to get what I need, I'm going to get it because God gave it to me. And God is interested not in just meeting my need. God is interested in teaching me that he meets my need. That's what he's interested in showing me. And so if I will not look upward, God is going to keep digging in and tightening those screws on me until I understand that I need him. If you didn't think you were brought low, God can bring you lower, and he can reveal that need more and more and more. And he will just hold back until you understand that he alone, just as Nebuchadnezzar said, he alone is God in the heavens. Many times before God gives us the grace we need, he's going to show us that we actually need it. You know, that's the same thing that God did for Paul. Paul, being the great apostle, being the one who's written more than half of the New Testament, being one who has received the revelations from God, being one who is caught up in vision after vision and seeing the risen Christ face to face. Paul, being a man who you would think has everything that he needs, but what does God do? God sends a messenger of torment to him. He puts a thorn in his flesh. A messenger of Satan to humble him. And what is God's point in doing that? What is God's point in making Paul to suffer? His point in making him to suffer is so that Paul never gets puffed up. So that he never gets prideful, that he never gets filled up with himself and think that he is the apostle. He's arrived. So God gives him suffering so that he will know where his source, where his strength comes from. Paul says this, he's quoting God here in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" He's saying the same thing to Adam. Adam, you have a need. There's nobody fit to help you. You are alone. But Adam, I'm here. Adam, you don't have what you need, but I'm here. Adam, I can meet your need. My grace is sufficient for you, Adam, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God is revealing to Adam his need for God, not his need for a helper, not his need for a mate, his need for God. Boy, and you better understand this. This is free. This is not even in the notes. Before God gives a person a mate, you know what the first thing God's probably going to do in their life? He's going to reveal to you that you need him. So I want to get married. I want to find a mate. I want to find that person that God wants me to marry. Do you depend on God yet? Do you know God? That's the order of Genesis 2. God's going to establish your need for him before he actually gives the helper, before he gives you that mate. Now, verse 21 down through verse 25, I just went ahead and put this in the present tense because it applies directly to us. Man has a need only God can meet. Man has a need only God can meet. And that's the way that these verse patterns are structured here. Look at verse 21. You see Adam's need in verse 20. So what does it say in verse 21? It doesn't say, "So Adam did something. So Adam searched a little harder, scratched and scrounged, and he found what he needed." What does it say in verse 21? "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into the woman and brought her to the man." It's the Lord who takes the action. It's not man. The Lord knows that man needs something, so the Lord takes the action. The Lord takes the initiative. He causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, makes him go to sleep. Now let me ask you a question there. Because remember, I want you to see God's amazing grace in the creation of the woman and of marriage. Why did God cause Adam to go into a deep sleep? Somebody said here, a commentator called it a supernatural slumber. Why did God cause Adam to fall into a deep sleep? That's something we don't normally think about, because when we think of pre-fall conditions, we think that, well, everything is perfect. There's no sorrow. There's no pain. But what you understand from this quite clearly is pain was part of creation. Genesis chapter 3, when the woman and the man and the serpent, they're all punished, the ground is cursed, but the woman is punished. You remember her punishment? He says, "And your pain in childbirth will be greatly increased. It will be intensified. It will be multiplied." It doesn't say that her pain was zero before. It just says it's going to be multiplied. It's going to be greater than it was ever designed to be there in the beginning. Pain is part of the created order. Pain is a good thing. We've talked about that before. Pain is something God designed us to feel. It's a safety mechanism. It's a security mechanism where we know when we're in danger, we need to stop. We know when we touch a hot coal that we need to stop, because if we get in the fire, we're going to die. Pain is a good thing. Pain is something that God has given us for good purposes. But why does God cause man to fall into a deep sleep? Because pain is already a reality, and because God showed his grace to Adam and he didn't make him feel that pain. Did God owe it to Adam to anesthetize him? Did God owe it to Adam to put him under for a little while before he took the rib? Hey, just a little while before that, Adam was a pile of dirt. He didn't owe Adam anything, but he puts Adam to sleep so that he can perform this supernatural surgery on him and pull the rib out of him. God was showing his amazing grace to mankind before mankind ever sinned. Now let me ask you another question here. Now, that's three questions based on this, but the second question is this. Does man have one less rib than woman? No. You know, I have actually heard that. I've heard people teach that before, that men have one less rib than women do, and that's a proof, that's a sign that this story is true, that this historical account, which it is true, but that statement is patently false. Man has just as many ribs as women do. Let me give it to you as an example this way. Adam is already full grown. His genetic code is established. If you are full grown, your genetic code is established, and you have your hand cut off, and then you get married and you have a child, is your child going to be born with only one hand? No. Why? Because just because you lost a hand doesn't mean you've lost that in your genetic code. It just means you have one less hand. Adam has one less rib here, but his children, they have all their ribs. Men and women have the same amount of ribs. Just to put that fire to rest there. Here's a third question. Why was woman made of man's rib? Why was the woman made from man's rib? I think there are two main reasons that I see. Two main reasons that God made woman from man's rib. The first is this, think with me. If God had taken Adam's foot and he made the woman, or he took Adam's arm and he made the woman, or he took part of Adam's head and he made the woman, after the process, when Adam woke up from this deep sleep, what would he be? He'd be a debilitated, crippled man. They're in paradise and he's debilitated. God took the only part of man that once he sewed him up, once he sealed him over with the flesh, Adam is a whole man. Adam is able to do all the work that God has designed him to do. God, again, shows his amazing grace to Adam to take something from him, but to make him whole afterward, to keep him whole for the work that he's designed him to do. Now, what's the second reason that I see here? The second reason that God made woman of Adam's rib, I think, is precisely because of this. Because it preserves forever the understanding of the dignity of a woman. Amen. It preserves forever the understanding of the reality of the dignity of a woman. God did not reach over here to a pile of dirt and form the woman. Because you know what Adam and Eve could have been complaining about later on in the garden after they had sinned? Adam could have said, God chose the better sod when he chose me. God made me of the better dirt and he fashioned me. You're a lesser creature. You're a lesser being. No, Adam is prohibited from ever looking down on this woman because she was made not only from a unique material, she was made from him. She was made from the uniquely God-bearing image kind of material. She was made with dignity, from a material that possesses dignity because of what it is. Because woman was made from the man's rib, her dignity is forever recognized. She is not a lesser creature. We all come from the same human being. We don't just all come from the same parents, Adam and Eve. We all come from the same father. We come from Adam. That's who we come from. We did not descend from apes. They were created at a different time. We were created in the image of God. We were born after the likeness of our father, Adam. Now, this is very fascinating here. It says in verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had made from man, taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. Now that verb, and he made into a woman, that is a completely new verb introduced here in the Genesis account. This verb for made is not the verb bara, which means to create from nothing. It's not the verbs that we've seen before that are meant to manufacture, to take this material and to put it together. This is a completely new verb. This verb actually refers specifically to fortifying a structure, to making something strong to endure. God went through an entirely new process in forming the woman. He built her to last. He built her to be durable. He took his time in making her to be special. In fact, he fortified her is the literal rendering of that verb. He had taken from man, he made, he fortified into a woman. He built it up and brought her to the man. You know, the truth is, what you're witnessing here is the first marriage scene. And he brought her to the man. God was the first father to walk a daughter down the aisle. That's what you see there. God made the woman. He fortified her. He brought her up. He raised her. He took care of her. He made her everything that he wanted her to be. And then he brought her to the man. And he gave the first bride away. Everything that we ought to do in marriage is modeled here right in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Look at verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, I read that entirely wrong for a point. A lot of times we read that without inflection, we read that without much feeling or without much passion. When you read that in the original Hebrew, that has exclamation points all over the place. You know, when you're struggling to know exactly what to say and you start to stutter, and you say, you like that thing, that over there. You really don't know what to say because you're just kind of overcome. This right here. You know, Adam, in that one sentence, he repeats the word zoe, this. He repeats it three times. God brings this woman down the aisle. Adam's been looking at animals all day. And God brings the perfect woman to Adam. And you know what Adam does? Adam actually shouts, amen? Adam shouts. He said, "This now." That's what he says. That's the literal rendering. He says, "This now, finally, at last." Adam is frustrated. He's sinless. He's never sinned. He's innocent, never done anything wrong. But he's frustrated because he's alone. And God makes the woman, brings her to him, and he says, "This now. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This," he says, "this shall be called," I don't even know what to call her, "this shall be called woman, for this was taken out of man." This is taken out of man. This guy's freaking out here, is what Adam's doing. "This now, finally, God has made something compatible and fit for me." And I got to tell you, praise God, that's the exact same thing I thought when I saw my wife walking down the aisle. I said, this, and I wept like a baby. Her daddy wept like a baby. And I looked at her, I said, this, now, let's do this now. Get her down here, and let's seal this deal here. That's what Adam's doing. "She shall be called woman." Get creative here, Adam. "She shall be called woman." The Hebrew word for man is ish. Ish. And Adam says, "She shall be called woman." Man-es is what he says. Isha. He just adds an A to it. He says, "You're like me, but you a girl. You're like me, but you a woman. Isha. Just going to change your name and make it sound like a girl's name because I recognize you're the same as me, but you're completely different. You are woman. Because you were taken out of man." Now look at verse 24 and 25. Therefore, this that Moses has just written down for us, the creation account of man and woman, that is the theological, biblical basis and grounds for the covenant of marriage. That's why Moses says this here in verse 24 of the second chapter of the book of the beginnings. He is establishing for the people of Israel who have just come out of Egypt. He is establishing for them the epicenter of culture, the home. This is what the home is supposed to be, because this is how God made you, Israel. This is how he made Adam and Eve. Therefore, because of all these things that God has done, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Amen. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. You see right here a couple of principles at a minimum that govern marriage right off of the bat. Right off the bat. In the marriage, the woman is supposed to be recognized as dignified, fortified by God himself. She is the special creation of God. She's made in the image of God, and she's made from the material of man. She's to be held up as precious. She is to be cherished. Not only that, but for this reason, a man shall leave. That verb for leave actually means to abandon. A man shall abandon. He shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cling to his wife, or hold fast, or to cleave to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. You know, when it says that a man shall leave his father and mother, it addresses one of the primary problems that affects many marriages and makes them very poor. It's hard. It's impossible for a man and a woman to be so united that they become one flesh, because one of them holds on to mommy and daddy so tightly that they can't be united with their spouse. You can amen that. It's hard to be united with your spouse when you're still connected at the umbilical cord. That's essentially what this says. So a man is to leave, he's to abandon his father and mother. He establishes in this marital covenant, he establishes a new home. He establishes a new household. The man does. He's the authoritative figure already pictured here in this text. He shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast. Not only is the family unit supposed to be a single unit, it's not supposed to be influenced by the parents in that regard. Not only that, but it's also supposed to be characterized by sexual, emotional, physical, every which kind of way, fidelity, faithfulness between the spouses. He is to hold fast to his spouse. He's to cling to her. Literally, he is supposed to be glued to her. He is supposed to adhere to her in the strongest way. That means there's no separating and going after another. There's no splitting and going after another. There are no unallied allegiances between the two. They are glued together. They are stuck together. Moses says, based on the way God made man and woman, this is what the family unit is supposed to say, supposed to be like. This is the basis for the command there in Exodus 20. You shall not commit adultery. When you commit adultery, you violate God's design for the home, for a man and a woman to adhere together, to become one flesh. Now, how closely are a man and a woman supposed to unite? How closely? How close is that relationship supposed to be by design? It's actually supposed to be so close that you cannot see a gap. So close that the two actually become one. That the two become one flesh. Write this principle down. That God's design for marriage was established in his design of creation. One man and one woman to be united in indivisible marriage. That is God's definition of what a marriage is. One man and one woman united till death do they part, united in indivisible marriage. That first marriage, if they had not sinned, that first marriage would have never ended. Death would not have parted them. supposed to be indivisible. They become one flesh, so close that they become one flesh. Jesus, in fact, reinforces that this is God's design for marriage there in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 through 9. Listen to this. And Pharisees came up to him, that is Jesus, and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." That's how close a husband and a wife are supposed to be. They are supposed to become one flesh, leaving father and mother, establishing their home, built on trust, built on faithfulness, built on complete fidelity, complete faithfulness. I find it incumbent upon me, based on this text, to take aim at divorce. To identify divorce for what it is. Because in our culture, people approach divorce like the Pharisees. We just write a divorce certificate for anything? Can we do that? Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." These two have become so tightly wound together, so infused with one another, you can't separate them. They are one flesh. If you try to separate one flesh, you try to divide one flesh, there is going to be catastrophe immeasurable, devastation immeasurable. Let me put it to you this way. Anybody here familiar with a play by Shakespeare called The Merchant of Venice? Anybody ever heard that? Anybody ever maybe read that? Okay. Okay, a couple of nerds in here. You've read The Merchant of Venice. In The Merchant of Venice, you have a man. He is a lender. His name is Antonio. And Antonio is lending out money. And he ends up getting into this deal with another money lender. Because Antonio, he's expended all of his money. So he actually goes to this cruel man who is exacting all kinds of usury and interest on those people that he lends his money to. His name is Shylock. And Antonio goes to Shylock and he goes to borrow that money. And just so happens that Antonio has been the good guy this whole time. He lends his money without interest. Shylock lends his money with insurmountable interest. And Antonio has been going in the streets and he has been blasting Shylock because Shylock is a vicious man. Well, now Antonio needs something from Shylock. And he goes to Shylock and he says, "Can I borrow this sum of money? This man wants to use it. He's going to go and get a bride. He's going to go and use this money." So Shylock says, "Yes, I'll lend it to you. What's a little money between friends here?" So Shylock exacts his most cruel usury, his most cruel interest that he's ever exacted. And he writes up a contract, and in that contract he notes that if Antonio is unable to pay back that money, that Shylock actually has license, according to the contract, to cut a pound of flesh from Antonio's body, and it has to be from right around his heart. A pound of flesh. We read that and we say, "Oh man, that's cruel. That's awful." That's the point. Shylock hates Antonio. Shylock wants Antonio to be dead. Well, the play goes on and Antonio finds himself unable to pay Shylock. And Shylock says, "I want my money now." And he knows Antonio doesn't have it. And he says, "I want my pound of flesh. And I'll be satisfied with nothing else." And he wants his satisfaction right there in front of all of Venice. So they go to the courtroom, and Portia, who is the woman that has been pursued here by this money, Portia stands up, and she's very intellectual. She's very witty here, and she actually defends Antonio. And she makes quite an astute point that'll minister to your heart here. Portia says, "And you mean to cut this flesh from off his breast? The law allows it, and the court awards it." She says, "Shylock, you have the right to do it. You have the right to cut the pound of flesh from around his heart. You can do it. The law permits it. It says it right there in your contract." And Shylock announces, he declares right there in front of everybody, "Most learned judge, a sentence. Come, prepare." He's got his knife out in the play, and he is ready to carve Antonio. And Portia says, "Tarry a little. There is something else. This bond doth give thee here no jot of blood." The words expressly are, quote, "a pound of flesh." "Take then thy bond. Take thou thy pound of flesh. By in cutting it, if thou dost shed one drop of Christian blood, thy lands and goods are, by the laws of Venice, confiscate unto the state of Venice." Shylock has to march out of the courtroom. He has nothing now. He cannot exact his revenge on Antonio. He cannot cut the pound of flesh out of Antonio's heart. You know why? Because there is no way to take a portion of a single flesh without destroying the whole thing. So Shylock can do nothing, because it is too cruel a punishment to end a man's life to take part of his flesh away. And Jesus tells us the same thing it says in Genesis, "And the two shall become one flesh." And Jesus says, "And let not man separate what God has joined together." Too many a man, too many a woman tries to cut their pound of flesh in a divorce. Too many a man and too many a woman try to separate one flesh that has already been united. And there is devastation inestimable. There is catastrophe that cannot be measured because of that. God's design for marriage was established in his design of creation. One man, one woman, to be united in indivisible marriage. It says, "And the man and the woman, the man and his wife, were both naked and were not ashamed." They were both naked and they were not ashamed. Speaks to their innocent nature at this point. They have nothing to be fearful of, nothing to be ashamed of. They have nothing to hide. In the Hebrew mind, it doesn't take long to actually read Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus to understand that to the Hebrew, nakedness amounted to guilt. Seeing someone's nakedness meant that you saw them for who they are, and who they are ain't all that pretty. And so before God, man ought to be clothed. Man ought to recognize that there is guilt within him, there is ugliness with him, that at a minimum, it needs to be having a shirt and a pair of pants on. Cover it up. Do the best you can, at least. But it says here that the man and his wife were naked, and they were not ashamed. You know, one of the things that's interesting, two of the first things that are lost when the man and the woman sin. One, man, God says it's not good that man should be alone. What is one of the first things that goes out the window when the woman sins in Genesis 3 and then Adam after her? What's one of the first things that go? Unity. Companionship. Because God says, "Adam, what have you done?" He says, "The woman you gave me, she gave to me, and I ate." It's her fault. There's division immediately. It's not good that man should be alone, but his sin immediately divides him from his wife. and this blissful state in the garden, in paradise, as they are naked. Their reward, their great reward that the serpent promised them, the realization that they're naked, that's what they get. They get nothing. They get the understanding that they are naked and exposed before the eyes of God, and He sees right through them. And so the first thing that they do is they go and they cover themselves with loincloths made out of fig leaves. And that's not too good of a covering, by the way. For an unbeliever, a person who has not followed Jesus yet, you still need to understand the first lesson that Adam was taught. The first lesson that Adam was taught, that you need God. You need the Lord. There will come a day, if you don't recognize it already, there will come a day where you realize you cannot get what you need by your own works. You can't get what you need by hustling, by scrounging, by doing the things that you want to do. You can't get what you need. You can't overcome death. That has to be a gift of grace. That has to be a gift that God gives. And He says He'll give it to you if you believe in Jesus and give your life over to Him. For a man who seeks to save his life will lose it, but a man who loses his life for my sake, he will find it. That's what Jesus promises. Believers, remember that because of God's amazing grace in the creation of woman and marriage, we must recognize both of them as a blessing from God that are to be cherished and they are to be protected. Would you pray with me?